It's become something, I think, perhaps, like an old friend. I made the first attempt to preach this message on the resurrection dynamic of Jesus' faith revealed at the Incarnation 6 weeks ago. Understanding that this idea, if you will, this what I believe is a biblical instruction concerning Jesus as the believer would not immediately be familiar to us. We're much more familiar with the idea of believing in Jesus and less familiar with the idea of believing like Jesus. When I once again was reviewing this message and realizing this is now my third time to try to cover this material, and then laughing out loud when I realized I only have one point in this sermon, which is Jesus the believer in his incarnation. My hope after this is to treat Jesus the believer in his life and in his death, because Jesus is indeed the author and the finisher of faith. He is indeed the believer par excellence. We saw that Jesus believed his Father. At the point of the Incarnation, we're looking at the Son of God come to do a mission, come to do that for which he's been commissioned, that for which he's been sent, which is to rescue the elect of the Father. And Jesus knows that, recognizing those given to him of the Father, interceding for them, as we saw in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And then we began what is and will continue to be a trek through some passages in the book of Hebrews. And so I invite you to look there. We realize that Jesus, at the point of his incarnation, continued on through his life. And certainly, as we've learned recently in the study of Luke, at the point of his crucifixion, he is continually believing in the Scriptures. His faith is informed by the Word of God, the prophetic Word of God, that with which he was fully familiar. And as you look through the book of Hebrews, you're stunned by how many verses are all capitalized letters, which is many of our renderings, our versions, an indication by the editors and translators of the Bible that this is a citation from the Old Testament. We reflect upon how it is that the Holy Spirit enabled the writer of the book of Hebrews to take so many different texts of the Old Testament and bring them as spotlights to illuminate Jesus Christ and the significance of his life and his death in particular and his priesthood and sacrifice. And the key word throughout the book of Hebrews is the single word better. It's everything is better in the new covenant. We've got a better priesthood, better sacrifice, better promises, better country, land, better. Everything's better. But in order to show that betterness, there's this continued contrast between the perfection of Jesus and the pointing prophetic nature of the Word of God in the Old Testament. And I submit to you, if the Holy Spirit instructed the author of the book of Hebrews as to how to interpret the Old Testament Christologically, focused upon Christ, did Jesus not understand his Old Testament? The one to whom the Spirit was given without measure? Did he not understand these passages in the light of himself? Did he not see himself revealed in the Scriptures? Is that not what the resurrected Christ is teaching us in our morning series? That when you read in the Psalms and the prophets and the law and the writings, you're to see the Messiah and his suffering and his resurrection, and you are to understand his mission as having a global, international perspective that ultimately culminates in the resurrection of his children, his brethren, ushering them into, as we'll see tonight, the glory of God's promised Sabbath rest. Well, we first dipped into chapter 10 in Hebrews and looked at verse 5. So also Christ, this is now comparing Christ with the high priest of the old covenant of Aaron. Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said of him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he says also in another passage, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. We're going to look at that again in a moment, but notice that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. He has come in keeping with that which was prophetically portrayed by that enigmatic character in Genesis 14 called Melchizedek. He fulfills the words that are quoted from Psalm 110. He establishes the blessings of the new covenant. And I just read from the wrong chapter, didn't I? But we are going to go back to that text. But the text that I draw your eye to is in chapter 10 in verse 5. And it's important that we see what the writer of the Hebrews tells us when he says, therefore, when he comes into the world, at the point of his incarnation, he has come for a purpose. And when he comes into the world, what informs his coming? He is incarnate because he has a body that is given to him in order to accomplish the mission for which he's been sent. And that is to do the will of God and so to fulfill all Old Testament types, pictures, and prophecies, now establishing, as is seen then later in verse 15 and following Jeremiah 31, establishing the new covenant, which is now based, as we said, upon a better atonement, better priesthood, and better ministry. But the interesting thing is that this is what is expressed by the Son of God at the point of his incarnation, that he has come to do the will of God. He has come to exercise obedience in his stewardship for the salvation of his people. Now, when we come back to chapter 2 in Hebrews, we're once again coming into a cluster of Old Testament texts that the writer cites for us as to inform our understanding of the one who he is introducing to us, that is his Son, whom he has appointed as heir of all things, through whom he made the world in chapter 1 and verse 2. And I would point you here to verse 5, that although Jesus is the Word of God, through whom all things have come into being, and apart from him nothing exists that has come into being, but what is in focus, notice verse 5, is the world to come. And so we have a picture of Adam as he is profiled for us in Psalm 8, which is quoted there from verse 6 and following, which, as Psalm 110, brings to us this picture of the enthroned king with his feet subduing his enemies and putting all things under subjection to his feet. And so in verse 9 we see the Son of God made for a little while. That's the language of the incarnation. He's been made for a little while to suffer death and now crowned with glory. And we see him in that exalted glory, not with the eye of the flesh, but with the eye of faith illuminated by the Word of God. And again, that you notice that in chapter 2 verse 10 and following, that it is Jesus' faith that is brought to the forefront, where we look in verse 13 in particular, I will put my trust in him, quoting from Isaiah 8:17, and behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. In essence, Jesus is saying, look, I've done the will of the Father. I have rescued those who have been given to me. They are to me as children. They are to me as my brethren. They are those who are this great congregation who are characterized in verse 12 by their worship and by their praise. In his coming into the world, he comes for the purpose of the world to come. He comes in order to execute the plan of God's saving grace so that the one who made this world might usher it into the world to come. That's the purpose for which Jesus came. And notice in verse 10, the language is significant for our study tonight. God helping me to finally get through this outline, is that in bringing many sons to glory, God was pleased to instruct him through suffering to perfect the author of their salvation through their suffering. Notice those two vocabulary words, to perfect the author of their salvation. This is all fitting. This is in keeping with God's sovereign purposes and plans. So verse 13 is particularly relevant to our considerations. For there the Lord cites from Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. It's in reference to Isaiah's fatherhood over his own natural children, but the prophets are depictions of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplishes. And the prophet Isaiah having children is taken up as pointing to Christ and his children. And the words in Isaiah 8:17 is translated, "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him," in the NASB. The ESV reads, "I will hope in him." The King James reads, "I will look for him." The NAB reads, "I will wait for him." The NIV writes, "I will put my trust in him. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Verse 13, "I will put my trust in him," is prophetic language that is put into the mouth of the incarnate Son of God and sums up his entire life. What's Jesus doing? He's putting his trust in him. Why is he doing that? He is exercising the obedience of faith in keeping with the mission for which he's been sent. So the incarnation is in view then in verse 14 through 18 of this chapter as he speaks about the children sharing in their flesh and blood. Again, the incarnation. He took that same nature, human nature, to himself. Why? So that he, in verse 17, might become a faithful and merciful high priest. Well, that was a review. As clumsy as it was a review. And it brings us to Hebrews 3, where we are in our outline, to resume our consideration of Jesus and his faith, particularly at the point of his incarnation. But you notice that the incarnation immediately stretches out and embraces the entire mission and purpose of the incarnate Son of God, because he came here on purpose. He came here with a mission to accomplish. And so in the very coming, at the very commencement of the revelation of the Son of God in his incarnate state, immediately what is in view is the body that will be crucified on the cross, and that resurrected body that will ascend and be glorified and be elevated as he who sits upon the throne and puts his enemies beneath his feet, and beyond that to see the full culmination of what has been accomplished by the Son of God when he brings his people into that glorious Sabbath rest. But I'm getting ahead of myself. In chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him." Jesus is the apostle, capital A here. In other words, he's sent with a mission. That's what an apostle is. One who has been commissioned with a message, a task, an assignment. And he's described as having been faithful to the one who appointed him. Again, we're going back to what is called covenant of redemption, that plan and purpose within the triune Godhead of the love of the Father being revealed in the person and work of the Son and applied by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, was faithful. And the comparison is to Moses then, in verses 1 to 6. Both are said to have been faithful. Moses, though, was but a servant in God's house. Jesus, the Son, is the owner of the house. As you follow on in verse 7, the writer picks up yet another text from the Old Testament and starts to preach now from Psalm 95. And he preaches from Psalm 95 all the way until chapter 4 and verse 11. And he uses this psalm as a warning to these converted out of Judaism into new covenant faith. And he points from Psalm 95 to that generation who were brought under Moses' leadership. Moses was faithful, but not that generation, except for Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses himself failed to enter. And Psalm 95 is a warning. What is it a warning against? Verse 12, chapter 4. Do not have an unbelieving heart. Do not have an unbelieving heart. That's so evident in those Israelites, that first generation that came out of Egypt. And through the course of the writings in chapter 4, profound words. The writer encourages us to persevere, unlike that generation that fell in the wilderness through their unbelief and hardness of heart, and to persevere so that we might enter, brethren, into God's Sabbath rest. In chapter 4 and verse 4, we have the only New Testament citation of Genesis chapter 2:2, that on the seventh day God rested. And that rest is typified in the Old Testament in the Sabbath blessings that were associated with the people's possession of the land, so that there's this constant interplay of the concept of Sabbath that's bound up with the land and bound up with time, and all of that defined by the presence of the God who dwells with His people, as we saw this morning, in time and space, in that place and in that sanctified time that is reminiscent of the original blessing of God upon man, His image-bearing Son, in the Garden of Eden itself. God has entered into this rest, but the people coming out of Egypt did not. Neither Joshua nor David was able to bring the people into God's eschatological, ultimate Sabbath rest. I say neither David, because David is the author of Psalm 95. So that even in David's day, David is warning those of his generation to take a lesson from those unbelievers that fell in the wilderness. And so we dip into chapter 4, looking at verse 10 and verse 11. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now the contrast is with the one who has entered the rest, in contrast with those who in disobedience and unbelief did not enter the rest. Now the contrast is Jesus and the unbelieving generation of the Exodus, and even those who characterized the old covenant people of God, even in David's day, who is the one who has entered into the rest. Now, there's exegetical questions and so forth, but I submit to you that this is an allusion to none other than Christ Himself. He is the one who has gone before us, as we'll see in other references in the book of Hebrews. He has gone into that Sabbath rest. And the implication is that He did so because He did not have an evil, unbelieving heart. That's the contrast. But rather He had a believing, obedient heart that was translated into the fulfillment of His mission. And He persevered to the end and has now gone before us and entered into that rest. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's about the doctrine of perseverance. It's about an encouragement coupled with warnings. Do not quit. Do not quit. Do not quit. We are to emulate him. Notice the example, the issue of the example. We too are then to follow the one who gives us the example of obedient faith and has entered into God's rest. Now in chapter 5, the writer then continues to make comparisons, and now he's comparing the high priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek with the Aaronic priesthood. And now he preaches again from the Old Testament. He takes up Psalm chapter 2, and he takes up Psalm 110, as he quotes them in verses 5 and verse 6. But notice verse 7, and this is where we read earlier, I believe. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What is the event in verse 7? In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. What is being alluded to there? When did that happen in the life of Jesus? It's the Garden of Gethsemane. I ask you, was Jesus a believer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done"? Is that not an expression of obedient faith? The doing of the will of God, entrusting himself to the God who has promised him the inheritance of glory as his son. Notice what is underscored in that event: his piety. His piety. The word means religious devotion, godly fear and reverence. It's used to describe a strict observance of the old covenant religion. It's found in Hebrews 11 and verse 7 as describing the motivations of what was behind Noah when he built that ark. What was he all about? He was demonstrating his piety. It's the idea of being awestruck by the truth and the reality of God in such a manner that one's life is brought into alignment to the revelation of the Word of God and lived with a zealous, obedient determination to honor the God of that Word. You see, Jesus just didn't have piety that was appropriate for the Old Covenant temple worship. Jesus was the temple. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. Indeed, he is the deity dwelling with man. That's what the temple is. It's the place of Emmanuel, God with us. And all of that is far surpassing anything that was communicated to Abraham and the blessings that Melchizedek brought to him as he's noted there in verse 10. But I want you to notice verse 8 and verse 9. He learned obedience through suffering and was made perfect. Remember chapter 2, 10. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Now here, in suffering, Jesus was persisting to demonstrate his faith. This is his apostleship. He was sent to suffer. That's why he was given this body, so that it might bear as the sacrifice the Lamb of God, the very wrath of God, and all of the passion and suffering that entails. He is sent to establish this new covenant promised him in Jeremiah 31 and to bring his brethren who are his children, sons and daughters into the glory of God. And the rationale for his success in this is because of his piety, because of his faithfulness. And that, through the course of suffering, was perfected. It was brought to its completion. It was fully accomplished. And notice there's another term in our text, and that is not only perfect, but also in the NASB, it's translated source. That word is translated source in the EASB, or rather the ESV, the NIV, and the King James. But the New King James translates that term author, because it's the same term that is found in chapter 12, verse 2, is the perfecter and author. These two vocabulary words are found on these occasions in the book of Hebrews. He's the author. The word means he's the cause. In other words, he's the, in the sense here, is the one who's legally responsible for something. Behold, I and the children who you've given me, I've taken legal responsibility for them. He's adopted us. And he's able to do that by his perfected, completed piety and obedience that was taught to him. Even though he was the Son, sinless, nonetheless, he learned obedience through his suffering, so that his suffering would be the fulfillment of all that was prophesied concerning the suffering Messiah. That sacrifice that is typified in Old Covenant ceremonies, that suffering servant of Isaiah in chapter 53 of Isaiah comes to mind. All the types and prophecies. He is the source. He is the author. He's the originator. He's the one who legally and livingly causes eternal salvation for all who believe and obey in Him. The term perfect is used elsewhere in the book of Hebrews to describe this eschatological completion of the age to come. It's a term that has to do with the world to come. Oh, dear friends, I wish we could get this in our minds, particularly at this season in our national life. Jesus has come to take us to the world to come. That's why He's gone before us. That's why He was obedient through suffering. That's why He died on the cross and overcame death and rose again. And that's why He stands in fulfillment of prophecy in His glorified victory and says to the Father, "Behold, I put my trust in You. You were faithful. I was faithful. You gave me children. Here they are. Now, bring them into Your glory. Glorify Yourself with that glory with which I knew with You from the foundation of the world. And my desire is that they would see it, that they would share in it." So we come to this marvelous picture that was first laid out to the original Adam. You see these Old Testament comparisons. Oh, my friends, you can't understand Christ apart from your Old Testament. And here is this Adamic man, the first man, who is given a mission. Just be faithful to the Word. And have the blessing and the bounty of all that God has given to you. The abundance of life. All that is bestowed to you in the regal dignity of who you are as image of God. Don't eat of that one tree. Trust me. Love me. Indeed, has God said? Adam does not enter into that glory Sabbath rest at the end of that 7-day period depicting God's schema for the entire course of human history. He doesn't enter into that because he fails. Because he puts a question mark over the Word of God. the God by whom all things have been created through His Word. And the God who communicates to every man in the theater of creation and in conscience. As we saw this morning, we are all accountable to the revelation of this God. And so the new Adam, the second Adam, comes. There he is. He's depicted in Psalm 8. See the glory of him. There he is in Hebrews chapter 4. He's gone ahead of us. He's brought us into this Sabbath rest. Moses couldn't do it. Joshua couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. But Jesus has done it. And he's given us his Spirit, and he's given us the revelation of himself. And he's taught us to live by faith. And that's the instruction of that glorious chapter in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful compilation. We have sometimes, I remember being taught as a child, this is the hallway of the heroes of faith. My friends, these are not heroes. Because when you look into the lives of these people, these are sinners who are saved by grace through faith in the promises of God that are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That's the company that now bears testimony to us and gives witness to us. And again, it's the comparison now of us and Old Testament believers. It's astonishing, isn't it? To see some of the accomplishments of the faith of Old Testament believers who had much less light than we do, much less revelation than we do. And we have it so much better. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. So we read in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes." What does that describe, fixing our eyes on Jesus? What is that? It's faith. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who, the author and perfecter of faith," there are those two words again, "who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him." Same words back in chapter 3. Consider Jesus. Make sure you see him. Make sure your eye is fixed and focused upon him. He's the author and the perfecter of faith. We'll come back to this text later, when we consider the faith that Jesus exercises at the point of his death, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He is a believer at the point of his death. But notice how he is profiled to us. He is the author. He is the beginner. He's the perfecter. He's the finisher. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the author. That means a pioneer. It means the one who blazes the trail so that others can walk in that same way. He's the first one to go through. He's the forerunner. He has gone ahead of us. And that's what I alluded to when I spoke of chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his." He has entered. He has gone before us. He has completed his course. And he has now entered as a forerunner into that very rest that God entered upon the completion of his work of creation, the Son, upon the completion of his work of redemption, the Spirit, upon the completion of the salvation of every one of God's elect from all the nations, upon the completion of the work of the triune God, we all enter. And no one enters before we all enter. That's what the writer says at the end of chapter 11. Abraham is still in a disembodied state, waiting for the resurrection of the body, which will occur when Christ returns and all of Jesus' children from redemptive history in the Old Testament, redemptive history in the New, I and my children, all of them, I've lost not a single one of them. and all together we enter into the glory that is before us in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is the author, the perfecter of faith. This is what faith looks like. It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. This is what faith looks like. It doesn't look like the corpses of those unbelieving, hard-hearted, disobedient Israelites strewn across the sands of the desert. It looks like the one who has gone before us into the glory of God's Sabbath rest. And in order to bring our eyes to rest upon Jesus, we are brought through the history of believers extracted from the Old Testament and from the intertestamental period of those years preceding the coming of Christ. Because some of the examples that are brought to our attention in the latter part of chapter 11 speaks to the experiences of those during the Maccabean period, during the times preceding the arrival of John the Baptist. And there are some, as you notice, in verse 32 to the beginning of verse 35 in chapter 11, their faith was experienced in the conquests and triumphs of their faith. And then in verse 35 down to verse 38, there were others whose faith was demonstrated in the midst of extreme suffering, chains and imprisonments, mockings and scourgings, and put to death with swords, and destitute and afflicted and ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, yet they were believers too. And we were taught lessons of faith from both categories of men, and all these found approval. All these are righteous by faith. And now they come to us and give to us an encouragement and says to us, in effect, do you want to see what real faith is? Don't look at my life, look at Him, the author and the perfecter of faith. You see, because He is the one who is the true believer. He is the one who has gone before us. He is the one who is the first fruit of the resurrection. He has entered where you, believer, so desperately desire to enter. So we're surrounded by faithful witnesses who lived by faith, and now we're given the exemplar of faith himself, Jesus Christ. Peter O'Brien says, in his earthly life, he was the crowning example of trust in God. He was the crowning example of trust in God. I will put my trust in Him, chapter 2 and verse 13. Can you memorize that? Can you take that with you tonight? I will put my trust in Him. That sums up the life, death, and the perfection of this one who is the author and finisher. He's the prototype, if you will. He's the prototype. Whatever you see in the Old Testament of a believing person, it is just but a reflection of the prototype of the true believer, the one that is the true believer. He's the author, the originator of faith. His faithful, trusting obedience is the essence of all that believers have ever experienced or done by faith. What you see in those Old Testament believers is but a faint reflection of what is perfected by the author and the perfecter of faith. Jesus' faith is the ultimate explanation for Abel's faith and Enoch's faith and Noah's faith and Abram's faith and Sarah's faith and Isaac's faith and Jacob's faith and Joseph's faith and Moses' faith and the remnant and all the others who are referenced here. And the writer of Hebrews says, what more can I say? Time will escape me. Time, what does he say? Time will fail me if I tell. And go, oh, yeah, sorry. I can't tell you all about all that I want to tell you. The book of Hebrews is written in Greek. and scholars debate as to exactly what kind of literature it is, because in many ways it is an epistle. And we don't know the author, which is unusual for a letter. And there are these occasions where you have these interjections by the author that indicate that he's speaking. In other words, there are those who believe that the writer of the Hebrews intended that this document would be read as a sermon spoken to the congregation who would hear it. And if you read it in Greek, it takes almost an hour, which I find very encouraging, as to the length of time that was normally devoted to sermonic material, evidently. Jesus is the focus, the author, and the perfecter of every instance of faith is due to Jesus and all that he is as the author and perfecter of faith. Now, your outline says, toward the end of the sermon outline, Jesus' faith, eternally purposed, is seen in the believer. I want to clarify so that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that Jesus does our believing for us. I'm not saying that with the Holy Spirit affects Jesus' faith in us so that Jesus somehow is doing our believing. That's not what I'm saying. But rather, our faith is due to our union with Jesus. As those who are born again and joined to Jesus, we are his children. We are image of Jesus, if you will. And we are alive in Jesus to live like Jesus. And that is to live by faith as we go the way that he has gone. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Philip, show us the way. Have I been with you so long? Follow me. What is it that you're doing? I'm going into my Father's glory. How? Trust and obey. Live by faith. Faith, the faith of the believer that is seen in Hebrews 11, is analogous to that which the prototype gives in perfection. Because God purposed to send his Son, and his Son, believing and obedient, completed the mission for which he was sent. Faith is what we have in union with Jesus. And Jesus is the believer. And the Spirit is given to us so that we, in union with him, would be like him and share in his life and in his destiny. And his destiny is to bring us into the glory of God's Sabbath. He's the perfecter of faith. He's the one who shows us where faith comes to its designated point of completion. Faith brings you across the finish line. Run that race. Don't give up, even if you find at times that you seem like you're running by yourself. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on Christ. Don't give up. When the threat of death and opposition and the scoffing and all the things that those believers endured at the end of chapter 11, don't give up. Even if you experience seasons of what feels like great victory and conquests, don't rest on your laurels, because you have to complete the race. You have to finish. You have to go across the finish line. You have to follow Jesus Christ all the way to the end. And the examples of the Old Covenant are very helpful, but we have a far better example. The author and perfecter of our faith, the believer, whom it has taken me now over 6 weeks and three attempts to get through this sermon, to put before you the believing Son of God at the point of his incarnation. And you say, well, you were all over the map. You didn't just stay in the incarnation. That's because the incarnation is integrally and connected to everything that has to do with the human glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. that has to do with his incarnation, has to do with his life, has to do with his death, has to do with his resurrection, has to do with his ascension, has to do with the resurrection and the glory of the age to come, because our salvation has to do with the redemption of our bodies and the glorification of this world. So the application is that which was very much in the mind of the writer. Fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ and run your race. And don't grow weary, because it's exhausting. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. And don't get off track. You lose sight of Him, you'll start meandering all over the place. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, and you'll become like Him. And He'll become so attractive to you that the very sight of Him will energize you. And in the midst of your fatigue, and in the midst of your disorientation, and in the midst of your weariness, don't lose heart. Why? Because He's gone before you. Because you know that He'll bring you into that Sabbath rest. You taste it. There's a Sabbath keeping that is given to the people of God, where there's holy time in a holy place, constituted by the living stones that come together, and Christ says, "Behold, I'm with you, even to the end of the age." And we taste it, and we get a foretaste, and our hope is elevated, and our faith is strengthened, and our love is nurtured, and we go forth and we run, and we keep our eyes fixed upon the author and the perfecter of faith, because He was faithful. Let us be faithful. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. How? By following Christ. By keeping your eyes upon Christ. He's gone before you. He stands before you. He's with you. He strengthens you. He gives you the hope of your destiny, for you are the people of the living God. And you have a glorious destiny of life and blessing. Don't lose the crown. Don't turn around. Run. 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 And you'll cross the finish line. It's just up the road. It's just a few more steps. Fix your eyes upon Christ, the believer. Amen.